All right, good morning, everyone. So good to see you. Merry Christmas and Happy Hanukkah. Today's our first day of Hanukkah as well. And as you walked into our building, you noticed the lobby is a little different because we have such a fun night planned for our Grove kids tonight and their families. So make sure you're here. It's going to be a lot of fun, a great night for our kids. I do want to mention a great job to our kids ministry team as well as our production team that have been putting all this together. Yeah, we can thank them. You want to see someone hustling, come midweek in an event like this and look at Matt Olson and you will see someone just running around and hustling. So good job. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 2. And as we go there, today we're going to read a parable, but to remind us where we are, just a few weeks ago we read about how Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and starting the last week of his ministry before the crucifixion. And he came into the city, and then we saw him flipping the tables at the temple. And last week, we read about a parable of the two brothers that Pastor Jason shared with us. What a fabulous sermon that was last week, Pastor Jason. And today, we're going to look at another parable of Jesus. Now, a few thoughts about parables before we dive into one. Just as a reminder, when we approach a parable, we want to remember a few things. The first is that a parable should have a simple moral that we should be able to find out. It shouldn't be a very complex thing that we need to read into. Another thing is that usually parables don't have deep theological arguments. They're a story. They're an illustration. Now, there might be some theological truth you can get out of it, but they are not theological teachings. The third thing is that we got to be very careful when we are approaching a parable to not jump and give each character in detail a meaning if it's not defined in the story, because if we do that, we might be wrong and we might get the parable completely wrong. So thankfully today, it's a pretty simple, straightforward parable and we don't need to guess too much. So let's do this. Let me pray for us and then we'll dive into our passage this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for you're so good that you're during this special season as we remember the incarnation. What a great time it is for us as brothers and sisters to gather and worship your name and celebrate this great miracle and your great love for us through the incarnation. We thank you for your word, and we ask that today you will speak to us through your word. Work in our hearts, and may your name always be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 22, I'm starting in verse 1, which is saying, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come.'" Let's stop there. Here's our first point this morning. Very straightforward. Accept your invitation. Accept your invitation. So Jesus is sharing a parable, and he starts the parable with, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." Sometimes it says the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's when we get a little glimpse of what eternity is like, or what is God's plan in expanding and revealing his kingdom here. Now, here's why I said that it's a fairly simple parable to understand, because when you have the kingdom of heaven, and in the kingdom of heaven you have a king, then who is the king? It's God. And specifically here, it's God the Father, because the prince is the Son. So you have the king who is making a wedding feast for the Son. And it's nice that we, when we know the wider picture of scriptures, wedding is a very common way to describe the union of Christ and the church one day when the Lord Jesus will return, when he establishes his eternal kingdom on earth. One day. So we see here the king goes out and he's inviting people to come to his son's wedding. And first thing I want to point out, notice that the king is the one who pursues people to invite them to the wedding. It is the king who takes the first step, not the people. The king is going out, pursues the people, and inviting them. And that will be important for us. We'll come back to that later. When we talk about weddings and we talk about the context of the people listening to this sermon, we have to think about this. Today, when we go to a wedding, it's a couple hours event, right? We dress nice, we go, it's an evening or an afternoon, and we go back home. Back then, first century, weddings very, very often were a week-long event. A week-long event. Talk about being an event planner back in the day, right? Can you imagine that? A week-long event. And then there is a feast that is one of the climaxes of the wedding event, of the wedding week. So people understood that very clearly. Okay, there is a royal wedding. That's not just any wedding. Everyone is doing a week-long wedding, but we're talking about a royal wedding. Maybe that's not just a week. Maybe it's a month. And when we're talking about a feast, we're talking about a royal feast. We're talking about the event of all events. People are getting a royal invitation. And there is the twist that nobody expects in the parable when invited to the wedding. Even today, when we're invited to a wedding, it's kind of rude to just say, no, I don't want to come, right? Don't do it. Like, that's not the application out of this parable. But then imagine how rude it would be to reject a royal invitation to a wedding. How rude it would be towards the king. Invitation made by the king himself. And in verse 3 it says, they were unwilling to come. Unwilling to come. Wow. Okay, look at verse 4. Again, the king sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Steaks are getting on the grill. Bring people in. Come to the wedding feast, verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the king, first, people say we're unwilling to go. I don't know about you, but if it were me, I probably would say, okay, then you're uninvited. Do you share that with me, by the way? Yeah. Nobody forces you to come. But this king goes and pursues them again, sends his slaves again to invite more people. And this is the kind of God that we worship. Most people, after one rejection, would say, forget it, especially in an offensive rejection like described here, but not our God. Because our God keeps pursuing. He gives another chance. He keeps pursuing. He keeps inviting. A.W. Tozer, the theologian, said that salvation does not begin with a quest by the sinner after God, but with a quest by God after the sinner. We believe that. God is the one who pursues people first, not us pursuing God first. God is the one who choosing to bring people to salvation. And that's the kind of God we worship. However, the people rejected him again. And we see here two types of responses that can divide human rejection of God's calling to salvation into two categories. The first group are the ones who paid no attention and went their own way. This group is, think about them, would be made of the secular people, the atheists, maybe even some who are culturally Christian, you know, the Christers, right, who are, they don't pay attention. If you have kids, You know that kids are very gifted at paying no attention when we talk to them. Like, did you hear me saying that? What? No attention. Now, let's not pick on our kids, because all of us are using cell phones, smartphones, right? And have you ever tried to talk to someone who is on their smartphone, paying no attention? It's like, hey, I've been talking to you for the last 10 minutes. You haven't heard anything because your mind is on your phone right now. Turn to your neighbor and say, get off your phone. Because we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of that. Get off your phone when you're around your family. Get off your phone when you're on date night. Get off your phone when you're with your kids, because when we're on our phone, we don't pay attention. I'm guilty of it. Man, my son is like, oh, that's the third time he told me the same thing and I didn't pay attention. We all do it. These are the people who pay no attention. This is the secular who says, live and let live, right? You do you, I do what I want. Let's not get in each other's way. I just don't care. Like, I just don't care. I don't want to pay any attention to what you're talking about. You know people like that? And then there are some who are here who go to their mundane jobs. They're just too busy to go to the royal wedding. Just too busy. They got important stuff to do. You see the madness in that response? It's like, man, I cannot go to the royal wedding. I cannot accept the invitation by the king because I gotta go milk my cow. I gotta go take care of my field. I gotta take weeds out of my yard. I'm too busy. And the reality, this is the sad and it's the scary thing. Listen to this. Hell will be filled with people who were too busy to accept God's invitation. And hell will be filled with people who were maybe even too busy to hate God. They were just indifferent towards Him. Just indifferent. They hear it, and they hear the Christmas message every week, every year, and the Easter, and they hear all these things. And on the radio, I'll tell you, America is a very, very special place. Every year, my mind is blown away by the fact I can go down a street and suddenly I hear O Come, Emmanuel played in speakers in a completely secular environment. The message is out there all the time, and most people are just too busy to even hate on God. Like, just indifferent. We're just doing our thing. And let's be honest, aren't all of us like this with God sometimes? I know if you're here, you are likely not just ignoring like someone who is an atheist or a secular, but we're sometimes too busy in how we respond to God as well. I can't tell you how many times I work with students often, and I hear students tell, you know, I don't really want to make a decision for Jesus quite yet. Maybe I'll do it when I'm a little older. Like, I want to do, I have a lot to do right now. That's not the right time for me to figure it out. Here's one I heard many, many times from people, especially men. I go, hey, how is your relationship with God going? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Man, it's been a busy season. Just been so busy. So yeah, I haven't read my Bible for the last 6 months because it's been really busy. Yes, I'm not praying because I'm just really busy. What in your life is taking you away from responding to God's invitation? What right now, this week, competes most with having and maintaining a relationship with God? What is it? What are you paying your attention to instead of to God's ongoing invitation, to God's desire to have a personal relationship with you? What are you paying your attention to? What's taking you away from accepting His invitation and then growing in relationship with God? Don't be indifferent to pursuing God. So that's the one group. The other group in this text takes it one step further. They actually, it says, seize the king's messengers and they mistreat them and they even kill them. Now, that's a next level offense against the king. It's not just I'm ignoring you, but I'm actually attacking you. I'm turning into violence against your messengers. And here Jesus is talking about religious people who are so convinced of their truth that they will turn to violence against the one true God. Because that will challenge how they live. That will challenge their views. And we see this throughout history in so many religions. Here's some examples. You are familiar with the religion of critical race theory? Familiar with that one, right? Man, try to challenge people who are wholeheartedly religious in critical race theory. What will happen very quickly, it will become very, very violent. That's how you end up with people who are queer for Palestine, right? Critical race theory. We see it often, commonly with the religion of Islam. We see missionaries, Christians who share truth with Muslims being persecuted, being murdered very often in our world today. We see it in Hindu, we see it in tribal religions. Secret. We even see it in Christianity. For example, do you know that the Catholic Church was burning people at the stake for reading the Bible in English only a few hundred years ago? How dare you challenge the way we live, Bible? Just a few hundred years ago. Do you know the Crusades murdered tens of thousands of Jews who refused to convert in the name of Christ? Religion drives people to wickedness very often, to violence very often. And in our passage, obviously, in our context, who Jesus is talking to, he's referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as most of the nation of Israel who diverted from the biblical teachings and not only ignored God's calling, but persecuted his messengers. We see it in the Old Testament with prophets like Jeremiah, who was persecuted all his life. We see it with John the Baptist, who was executed. We see it with Jesus himself, who was crucified, and then the apostles, who all of them were martyred. That's what religion does. And at this point, after such blatant rejection, the king had enough. Look at verse 7. The king had enough. But the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, sadly, this indeed is exactly what happened to Israel short 40 years after Jesus shared this parable. As God used the Roman Empire to completely burn Jerusalem, burn the city on fire, destroy the temple, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were murdered by the Romans in 70 AD. The first century historian Josephus actually recorded the fulfillment of this prediction by Jesus. He wrote this: "The flame at the temple was also carried a long way and made an echo together with the groans of those that were slain. And because this hill was high and the works at the temple were very great, one would have thought the whole city had been on fire. And now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, in order to demonstrate the posterity, what kind of city it was, and how well fortified, which the Roman valor has subdued." This is a hard one. This is heartbreaking. This is an event the Jewish people, we remember to this day, every year, the destruction of the temple. And this is where this warning to accept God's invitation became historically, horrifically, very, very real for Israel. Because God always fulfills His promises. Whether it's a warning or whether it's a blessing, God always fulfilled His promises. And Israel learned it the really, really hard way here. As both the secular people of Israel as well as the religious people of Israel were judged for not accepting this invitation Jesus is talking about in this parable. Here's my point, church. Listen, accept your invitation. Accept your invitation. Don't be indifferent towards God's calling. Don't fight His calling. Accept it. Because we don't know what tomorrow is holding. We don't know what tomorrow is holding. Don't leave a decision for tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow is holding. Back to the parable. The king destroyed his first choice guests, but the wedding is still coming. So here's what he chose to do. Verse 8. Then the king said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Here is our second point this morning. Appreciate your inclusion. Appreciate your inclusion. So after the king is done with the people who rejected him, which we established to be the nation of Israel in this parable, he decides to gather for himself other people from the streets, both evil and good, because he's the one who's pursuing, right? You don't need to be good to be saved. You need to be saved to be saved. You need to be pursued to be saved. You need to have faith. So who are these people, the both evil and good? This is a reference to people who are not ethnically Jews, or in other words, Gentiles. People who are not ethnically Jews. Now, before we move on, I do want to take a few minutes and protect this text from being abused, because this parable has been used to justify a theology, a behavior that I believe Jesus himself would rebuke. How come? Some read this parable, Matthew chapter 22, and they focus on God's judgment on Israel and inclusion of the Gentiles and say, well, that's it. That's it. God rejected Israel. God is done with the nation of Israel. They assume based on this parable that Israel has become an irrelevant part of God's plan and that the church completely replaced Israel in all of God's promises. Basically, what they'll say is, every time you see a promise given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, just replace the word Israel with the word church. That's where we are today. This assumption has a name. It's called replacement theology. Or supersessionism. Sometimes it's called fulfillment theology. However, this parable exposes unbelief. It does not erase covenants. Okay, this passage is describing, this parable is describing discipline, not a divorce. It's describing a correction, not a cancellation. Now, replacement theology, to try to understand what they actually say, has two main claims, and both of them are really, really big deal. The first claim for replacement theology is that Israel lost its status as God's covenant people. And the second claim is that the church permanently replaced Israel in God's plan. That's what replacement theology boils down to. Israel is irrelevant today as an ethnic group. And the church completely replaced God, Israel in God's plans, God's covenants, God's promises. In other words, this theological point of view asserts that after Jesus' crucifixion, after the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD, Israel has no future, no more. There is no restoration for Israel. There is no role in God's plan. Now, where this theology came from? We know it did not come from Jesus. It did not come from the Apostle Paul. It did not come from the apostles who were, all of them, Jewish men who were teaching from a Jewish Bible about the Jewish Messiah. Well, it showed up when the church lost its Jewish identity and forgot its roots. And we can go through a whole long study of how this theology evolved throughout history, but that's not our focus here. We don't have the time for it. But what we need to know is this. Today, replacement theology has fueled nearly 1,900 years of Christian anti-Semitism. Think about burned synagogues. Think about forced conversions. Think about violent persecution against the Jews. Think about eventually a Christian Europe all set for Hitler. And the sad part is that it's not a dead theology. Actually, the opposite. This theology is growing loudly, publicly here in America. And it is spreading like wildfire in churches here in America. It's being popularized by political commentators, by nationalist movements, online platforms. I want to show you a video from Tucker Carlson, who for the last 6 months has championed that theology and been really, really pushing it. Look what he has to say in a conversation on his podcast.
Dispensationalism, for those who haven't followed it, is normally criticized and defended because of its interpretation of what biblical Israel is now.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's a super electric topic, both theologically and politically.
Absolutely. Like the whole dispensational thing where it's like, okay, right, the old covenant still somehow sort of exists and there's still this, you know, this distinction between Jew and Gentile out there. Like the whole New Testament talks about this, that no, that separation that existed in the old covenant, they're brought together as one in Jesus, who is the true Israel, the successful Israel, the Israel that's obedient and goes to the death and is vindicated by being resurrected. That old covenant, it's done. It's over, right? Those distinctions between Jew and Gentile, they're gone.
It says that only about 1,000 times in every book of the New Testament. So to come to the opposite conclusion does make you sort of wonder, like, have you read it?
Yeah.
Okay, this is one out of like 50 videos I could have brought today to show you. But this is what is being pushed, and there's a lot of pastors who are pushing this as well. And this is where we are. Listen, here's the reality, okay? Bad theology always grows legs and can lead to shocking depth of wickedness. So to try and quickly show why replacement theology is unbiblical, we have to unfortunately use only the New Testament as a passage because people who believe in replacement theology view the Old Testament as a covenant that is done with. It's irrelevant. We need to disconnect with that. So we're going to look at the New Testament passage, and probably one of the best ones to look at is Romans chapter 11. And I'll tell you this. If Jesus meant in this parable to erase Israel, Paul totally did not get the memo. Right after Paul talks about, actually in Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about the judgment of Israel. And then he starts chapter 11 in Romans, in verse 1, and he asks a fantastic question. I say then, has God rejected his people? Go back to the last slide. I say then, has God rejected his people? And he answers what? May it never be. He makes it just super crystal clear. He knew by the Spirit of God, inspired by God writing the scriptures, that this is going to come up. People are going to wonder, what's going on with Israel? Has God rejected them? They're done? God is done with them? So Paul is clarifying that. No, may it never be. May it never be. Then he continues in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Then verse 5, he says, in this way then, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has also come to be. And then in verse 25, it says, for I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, where? In the Old Testament. Paul makes a couple very strong points here. He's saying, one, Israel's rejection is not total. There is always a Jewish remnant that follows and obeys and accepts God's invitation. Paul says, you want a proof for that? Look at me. I'm from the nation of Israel. I'm follower of the one true God. I'm a follower of Jesus. Church, you want the proof of that? I'm from the nation of Israel, and I'm a follower of Jesus. God always left a remnant of Jews to continue and follow him. Praise God. Paul is saying Israel's rejection is not permanent. Their hardening is partial and temporary. How long? He's saying it's going to be a partial hardening until all the Gentiles that I have chosen will come in. Okay? I'm going to give the whole world a chance to come as well. And I'm going to harden the heart of Israel until that time, until all the Gentiles I have chosen will come to salvation as well. It's temporary. And then he also claims that Israel has a future. Paul is saying so clearly, all Israel will be saved. He's referring to a future event that will happen in the end of times, where everyone who did not take the mark of the beast, we'll talk about that in just a few weeks in Matthew 24 this spring. We'll go through this Matthew 24. It's going to be awesome. And we'll see that time where all Israel will be saved. There's a great promise, a great hope for the nation of Israel in God's plan. In other words, God disciplines his kids. He doesn't put them up for adoption. God loves his children. And to explain this, Paul uses a great illustration in Romans 11, in verse 11, starting in verse 11. He says this, "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." So, if you are not an ethnic Jew sitting in this room today, and you're a follower of Yahweh, the one true God, and his son Jesus, know, man, thank you, God, for including me. To make them jealous. That's why. That's what Paul is saying. To make the Jews jealous. That's why he's included all the nations into the plan of salvation. Then in verse 17 he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." So in this illustration, Paul explains that the Gentiles are the wild branches, grafted into the tree of faith of Israel, of the nation of Israel. He's not saying there is a new tree, new roots, we're done with this, but grafted in, joined in. And Paul is warning, don't be arrogant. Don't think you deserve it. Why Paul is saying that? Because you sadly saved people. Sometimes we get arrogant, like we deserve it, like we own the place. And in that sense, replacement theology is a very arrogant theology. Paul says you don't support the root supports you. Israel is not erased, just the kingdom of God is expanding. He's bringing more people in, and he is definitely not done with Israel. And with this in mind, here's the connection to Jesus' parable in Matthew 22. What Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of Israel and to all who is listening to the parable is that rejecting the Son has consequences. And listen, that was true then, and it's still true now. Rejecting God's invitation has consequences. Don't do it. What Jesus is not saying is that God is done with Israel. The point of the parable, if we take the replacement theology standpoint, is that we see in this parable unbelief being exposed, the unbelief of Israel being exposed. We see invitation then being expanded to more people. And why did I go into all of that? Because it's an evil theology that is spreading like wildfire. And people weaponize this parable, this text, to argue this theology. But standing against replacement theology is very important. It's important for a couple for some important reasons. The first reason is that God's character is on the line. What do I mean by that? Listen to me. If God breaks his promises to Israel, how can we in good faith trust that he will fulfill his promises to us? Listen, nobody in the world would accept this logic. Hey, you know what? If you're going to do this, I'm going to give you this kind of price. I'm going to pay you this kind of money. But then you're not doing it. So you know what? I'm just going to pay to someone else. And you'll come to me and say, hey, but we signed a contract. We have a covenant. You can't just go to someone else with that covenant. You're not a man of your word. But it's okay for God to do it. God's character is on the line. God, I said it earlier, right? God always fulfills his promises. God always fulfills his promises. Second thing is that the church's witness is on the line as well. Replacement theology has produced much hatred and violence throughout history against the Jewish people. Very sadly, in a personal way, my 90-year-old grandfather, who's still alive, he's unwilling to even consider Jesus, consider Christianity because of the evils that were done to our people in the name of Jesus. That's the stumbling block. Obviously, salvation is of the Lord, right? God can remove that blindness and just open his heart. But that's a stumbling block for him. And it's the stumbling block for many, many, many Jews I know that say, "How? We're not even this Jesus? Do you know what was done to us in his name?" So we expose darkness and we speak truth when lies out there. Here's the point of this parable. Grace is the point. Grace is the point. Salvation is the same for everyone by grace through faith in Christ. Listen to this. Jews don't get a shortcut in salvation. Also, Gentiles don't get a promotion in salvation. We all get grace. The grace of God is what saves people. This is the bottom line. And so here's the deal. Appreciate your inclusion. God did not have to do it, but it shows in his great grace to include people of all nations, and how sweet it is that we can be here sitting together, people from all sorts of backgrounds and nations, and God opened the doors for all of us to worship him and follow him and have eternal life in his son Jesus. Praise God for that. And before we go to our next point this morning, I do have a very, very important question. Have you ever been in a position where you totally misunderstood the expected attire in an event that you're going to? That happened to you? I think I told you before that in Israel, we don't really do dress codes. Really, people go to any type of event wearing the most casual clothes. In Israel, dress code is something like this. Are you wearing something? Great. Pass. That's kind of the way we go about, no matter what the event is. You wear clothes, great, you're in. And then I came here and hear people have opinions about socks. All to say, it was a significant change for me moving into a culture where dress code is really a trivial part of life. I had much to learn. And I remember early on when I first moved here, I went to an event and there was a dinner, but it was after a whole day event where I had to wear a tie that I never did before in my life, because in Israel you never need to wear a tie. So I was wearing a tie all day, and what an awful thing a tie is. Men in the room that do it every single day, I have the highest view of you, that you endure it every single day. Because it's very an awful thing. But all to say, I was looking at what is going to be the attire for dinner that night, and I got so excited. I was like, let's go. It's black tie optional. Awesome. And obviously, I was clueless that it did not mean I have the option to not wear a tie, as I thought. American English is very confusing. And if you say black tie optional and the black tie is not optional, then it's very, very confusing to someone who doesn't know attires at all. You can imagine my disappointment that night. Thankfully, I was caught on my way to the dinner in my no tie attire. But I also can imagine if I actually showed up in that dinner, one, I would be embarrassed as the only one who is very, very out of place. And two, it would be offensive to the one who actually prepared the event, right? It would be offensive. Like, do you not respect all the money I put into this and I asked this kind of attire? Check what's happening in our parable next, verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in a wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here's our third point this morning. Adorn your imperfection. Adorn your imperfection. So I've mentioned earlier that the wedding feast in this passage describes the union of Jesus and his followers at the end of the age. It's the beginning of eternity. It's described as a wedding. And this parable is not the only place that the Bible refers to that event as a wedding. Probably one of the most prominent places is Revelation chapter 19, where we see the wedding of the Lamb and the church. And it says this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So you see, this is the same event as in this parable. But I want you to notice something specific that's mentioned here in this Revelation passage in verse 8. It says that the garments of the bride are given to her. And her garment is righteousness. The garment is given to her, and that garment is righteousness. Another passage discussing this future is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. It says this, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Notice, Yahweh, God, has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. With this, back to our parable, our king is walking around, he's finding someone that's not dressed in wedding clothes. And after asking the person why, the king kicks this person out to hell, the outer darkness. What is going on here? What we get here is that the king did not only invite people to the wedding, listen to this, but this king also provided for people their garments for the celebration. And the only way to be accepted at the wedding is by being dressed at the right, with the right attire, by being dressed appropriately. And the only way to be dressed appropriately to the wedding is wearing the garments provided by the king himself. You know why? Because our garments are imperfect. In our sinfulness, we are unrighteous. We are wrapped in unrighteousness because of our sinfulness. We're not right with God, and we cannot change that. Tithe is not going to work on this one. We must receive God's gift of righteousness in order to be welcomed at the wedding. We must adorn our imperfection in order to be accepted at the wedding feast. And in this season of Christmas, as gifts are starting to fill up the space under the trees, and it's so exciting, and there is this anticipation, and we get to remember the greatest gift of all, which is God's gift of salvation and righteousness. I did this little game with our students last week, so let's see how, as a church, we're doing. You know how in English, there are some words that are just inseparable. Like if you say the one word, everyone immediately knows what's the other one to fill it up, right? So let's try it. For example, if I say peanut butter and, everyone knows it, right? It's like peanut butter. Have you ever, who eats jelly sandwich? Get out of here, Levi. So, jelly sandwich. We're going to have some counseling sessions after this for those who eats peanut butter sandwich on its own? I mean, some do, but more common, right? But who eats peanut butter and jelly? It comes together, right? It makes sense. Okay, here's another one. Day and night. We all know, right? Salt and pepper. At this point with the students, by the way, they realize what I'm doing, and then they start to come up with things that don't match, because that's how it works with student ministry. Here's another one, dogs and cats, or better probably to say good pets and bad pets. But I will keep that opinion to myself next time. Mickey Mouse and, Mario and, right? There are some things that are just inseparable. We all know them. And here, I want to add one more of those for all of us, okay? And here's the new inseparable phrase for us. Incarnation and cross. The incarnation and the cross, because those two are inseparable events. Because the incarnation without the cross is an absolutely hopeless event. Jesus could come, be incarnate, live perfect life, and go back to the Father. He could have. He's God. But if he did that, we would be left hopeless in our unrighteousness. The reason we are so excited at Christmas is because we know that Easter is coming. Resurrection Sunday is coming. The reason we celebrate Christmas, Jesus came as a human. Why? To save us from our sins, to give us righteousness. This is why we celebrate Christmas, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gift of God. This is what we celebrate in Christmas. God, Jesus come, God incarnate, who is sinless, who knew no sin, but he became sin on our behalf, because we cannot be dressed in righteousness on our own. There is not enough church services we can go to. There's not enough hours to serve. There is not enough confessing of sin. We need his cloak of righteousness, his robe of righteousness, that is available only through Jesus taking our sin upon himself. That's a deeper reason to celebrate Christmas. Celebrating this pursuit of God, the love of God, his willingness to take sin upon himself in order to clothe us in righteousness. Here's my question. Have you experienced this? Have you been wrapped in righteousness? Do you know that you have? You see, here's the issue of this guest in the party. He thought he could come to wearing his own clothes to the wedding feast. It reveals to us a person who tries to get into the wedding wearing his own righteousness. And wearing your own righteousness before a holy God will always result in hell. That's what happens to this person. We can't gain enough righteousness to be presentable at that wedding. We must receive the cloak that God has gifted us. Have you received it? Have you put it on? I want to encourage you to do so. This is why the scriptures say today is the day of salvation, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation because if I'm not wearing the robe of righteousness when I meet God, I'm in big trouble. Today is the day of salvation. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you been wrapped in righteousness? For everyone who is saved in this room already, your imperfection is adorned with righteousness. This is a great season to reflect on that. Think about the incarnation. And maybe right now, close your Bibles and maybe take a moment right now where you are to reflect on this and meditate on this amazing gift. We're focusing so much on gifts this season. Let's for a few moments here meditate, reflect on this great gift of righteousness, this great robe given to us by God. A robe, a cloak we could not get on our own, but only through the grace, the great grace of God, adorning our imperfection. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is so good. And right now in this moment, as we are reflecting upon our imperfection and our unrighteousness and our inability to come to salvation except from your pursuit of us, we thank you, God. We're humbled by the great love that you have shown us, that you chose to come as a baby, as a humble baby, as a humble human, in order to take our sin upon yourself, so we can be welcomed at the great wedding feast you're preparing for us one day, God. What a great hope we have. And I pray for anyone in this room who has not accepted your invitation quite yet, that you will move them, move their hearts to not be indifferent today and not just be comfortable dressed in unrighteousness, but to come to you and repent of their sin and attend this great, great feast waiting for us. We thank you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.